Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Hi, and welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, we would love to hear from you. Please give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790. Or you can call 1-866-730-4921 if you're calling outside of the Albuquerque area. That number once again is 1-866-730-4921. Those numbers once again, 338-5790 if you're here in the Albuquerque area. Outside of the Albuquerque, 1-866-730-4921. If you want to join us live on the internet, just go to connectionradio.org. That's connectionradio.org, and follow the little icons that will bring you to Pastor Skip Live. And Skip, this is our first broadcast of the year 2009.
Can I digress?
You may.
I'm holding something in my hand. See with this bell on it, this package? And these are Biscochitos. Brian, do you know what they are?
Biscochitos are the official cookies of New Mexico.
Exactly. And there's a great gal in our church who a lot of people make these. But Dolores has been a faithful friend for years, and she gave me a batch of them. And I was giving one to Nelson Walker, one of our pastors.
That's right.
I said, Nelson, would you like a Biscochito? And see, he's listening now. And he said, a Biscochito, would that be a biscuit made out of Cheetos? You know, he's so smart, and it's just, he hadn't tasted Biscochitos yet. So but now he's tried them, and he likes them, and he knows that they're not biscuits made out of Cheetos.
And Skip, maybe Nelson needs to study a little bit up on the
cuisine?
Not cuisine, but the facts of New Mexico. Like, you know, our state bird, of course, is the roadrunner.
Nelson, did you know that? He's looking in. He knew that.
And the state flower is the yucca.
And what's the state question?
The state question is...
Is it red or green?
Is it red or green? I don't know if that's the official question, though.
I think it is.
That might be the culinary question.
Would you like a Biscochito,
well,
Brian?
Well, I would love a Biscochito, but here's the issue. I can't eat it right now because I need to talk. That's part of what we do, Skip. We talk on these Connection Q&A nights.
Yeah, I know. We do that, and it's great to do that, but you could probably have a little bite. And if you told people you were eating a Biscochito, they'd forgive you.
Probably Dolores' Biscochito as well. They would really forgive me.
Yes.
Well, 338-5790 is the number to call if you want to ask Pastor Skip about tonight's message, which is, depending on how you look at it, God is nowhere or God is now here. Of course, that was a play on your title, that if you look at the title, all the words are pushed into one. It's hard to determine or make out what that actual word says.
I just met with a great family after church, and their son, we prayed for him over the years, is going through chemotherapy, and they're hoping that the cancer will have subsided so that on January 8th, when they get the CAT scan, it'll show that he's clear. But looking into their eyes, I'm listening to their testimony. Here's a family who has realized that even in the darkest of moments, God was with them. God walked with them. And though they can't pretend to understand why, they don't have the knowledge of God. They don't have the insight, but they know that God is there. And they've trusted him, and it's brought them closer together. And they were just saying, boy, did this speak to me, because it's something we've been living.
And so true. God's omnipresence, which ultimately this message was about, God's presence in the life of people, is a very comforting truth, truly is. And what you did in this message, Skip, is you took apart Psalm 139, 7 through 12. And, I don't really need to tell you that, because you knew that. You knew what you did tonight. Did you not?
I did.
See, now I'm trying to put you on the spot because you are eating one of Dolores's biscochitos, Skip.
And they're really good. They're really good, and I'm not ashamed to eat them on the air. And I have freedom.
You do have that free. We are free in Christ. And, you know, and that's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian, because we have that freedom. We are so free, in fact, that you can eat Dolores's biscochitos on air.
That's right, because, you know, it's not a television ministry right now. It's radio, so it can't be seen. But I guess Ustreamers could.
Except for those three Ustreamers who are on watching you eat the cookies right now. They can see you, Skip.
Well, taste and see that the Lord is good.
That's exactly.
And the biscochitos are pretty good.
And Dolores' biscochitos. 338-5790, 338-5790, or 1-866-730-4921. Of course, Skip, you covered this scripture text, Psalm 139, 7 through 12, in two broad areas. Where is God? And we'll look at that as we go throughout this broadcast. And then secondly, the conclusions, what we can draw from the fact of where God is. But you ended tonight's message on an interesting note, and it really is a note that is current in many people, especially Christians' mindset right now. You ended, is God in this war that has just broken out in the Gaza Strip between Israel? And you talked about that, and you said, yes, even God is there. But I thought maybe we could just spend a couple of moments here talking about what exactly is going on there. Of course, you have many friends. You get updates daily of what is going on. Tell our listeners what is going on right now.
Yeah, I just heard from Israel a couple hours ago. A friend of mine emailed me from Jerusalem. But when we say, I want to be careful here, because when I say God is, you mentioned God is in the war, doesn't mean that God is like totally, you know, stoked and he's in it and he's trying to get it going. But simply that no matter what the situation we find ourselves in, that God is present, and God is, for the believer, available to all who call on his name. So anyway, yeah, Israel is facing another issue, and sort of depending on where you stand on it, they're the good guys or they're the bad guys, but they're fighting the Palestinians down in the Gaza Strip. Gaza is occupied by the Palestinians. Of course, the Palestinians will say that the land is occupied by Israel and they have no right to it, even though they've been given the right by the United Nations and they purchased a large portion of it, and that they fought battles and won those battles. So all three of those things would constitute, by any international law, that it is their land. But there is this issue with the Palestinians who occupied it, portions of it, before Israel was given that land. And so those who were pushed to the coast in the Gaza Strip or in the West Bank, there's always been tension with Israel. So what's going on now? Well, there's a little town in Israel near the Gaza Strip called Sderot. And there's a lot of border towns, Ashdod, Ashkelon, that whole area, what is called the Philistine country. And those who have been living in close proximity to the Gaza Strip do so with trepidation and a lot of uncertainty, because over the past several years, Hamas has admitted to firing rockets into, from Gaza, Palestinian territory, into Israel, across the border, across the wall, across the fence, and have targeted kindergartens and civilian populations. And so there's a little saying that that in Sderot, once you hear the siren, you have 15 seconds to take cover, because it's so close. That's how long it takes when you hear the missile that it's going to hit the ground. So imagine raising children in that kind of an environment. Well, they've been doing this for years and years and years. Hamas, the territories have fired into Israel, and nobody's really made a big deal. Nobody's protested and said, this is unfair. You know, they shouldn't do this. They're hurting people. Nobody really even gave it much news coverage. But suddenly, Israel retaliates, not after a month, not after a year, but after several years, 3.5 years of putting up with this on and on. And now it's international concern, because it could break out into an all-out war. Israel has certainly committed ground troops to that over the last few hours. They've invaded by tank. and 10,000 soldiers mm-hmm. who have amassed at the border and are now going in to root out Hamas. Hamas is a territory tied to Iran and tied to Syria. When they were fighting Hezbollah up in Lebanon a couple years back, they were also fighting a lot of Hamas-related groups. So the tentacles are far and wide. It's not just localized, but it's connected all over the Arab world. I don't know if you read much on this, but at the same time this is going on, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad went to Cairo and spoke to those in Cairo, telling the Arabs to unite, to fight against Israel, to help the Palestinians. Now, there are underground tunnels that go from Egypt to the Gaza. That's how they get their arms and their missiles. Mm. So what Israel first did is to strike those tunnels that they knew were there and cut off their supplies from the sea and from that very porous border. This is the whole issue of having porous borders. Anything and anybody can get through, and it's a good lesson for us to learn. But there's also a movement in Iran. There's an organization called the Combatant Clerical Association. These are combatant clergymen who have vowed and volunteered to fight against Israel as clerics, as Muslim clerics, fight against Israel, fight against the Jews, and have put out a new website asking people around the world to join their organization and to fight against Israel. And the supreme religious leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, has issued an order, an edict, for Muslims around the world to fight Israel this time, either militarily or by propaganda or any way they can do it.
Now, would this all have taken place in the last 24 hours? I mean, I didn't hear that.
In the last probably 48 hours.
48 hours.
Or 72 hours.
So the gentleman from Iran flew down to Cairo, started...
There's a meeting of Arab nations in Cairo. Now, Cairo has had a sort of a tense agreement with Israel. They've had not a friendly relationship, but not a hostile one. More like Jordan, a peaceable.
Yes.
Because they share a border.
Sure.
And Israel gave a lot of land to Egypt in exchange for peace. If you recall, the whole Sinai Desert
That's right.
was owned by Israel. They gave it all back to Egypt for peace.
But in the last 48 hours, the Iranian president goes there. He's stirring up problems, if you will, getting all the other Islamic nations to unite, and hopefully, in his mind, obviously, that they would counterattack what Israel is currently doing now in the Gaza Strip. Is that your best understanding
of it? Exactly. They're trying to maximize the situation. They're trying to see this as a flashpoint, a rallying point of the Muslim nations around Israel. There's a sore point in Islam theology, and that is the existence of the State of Israel. They deny it. Several groups around them are sworn Hamas. I don't know if you know this, but Hamas in their charter denies the existence of Israel and is sworn to destroy it. So those are the people that live around. Those are your neighbors. Those are the guys that live in the houses next door. They know you're there. They really don't want to acknowledge you, but they are figuring out a plan as long as it takes to get rid of you and to just totally annihilate you.
Unbelievable. Now, invariably, when we discuss anything, any murmurings, any wars that break out in Israel, in this case in the Gaza Strip, the question arises, is this a sign? Is this something Christians should be looking to as a possible end time scenario event, the Ezekiel 37 through 39 scenario? Or is this just another, and I use this not disrespectfully, but almost a hiccup in the ongoing conflict? Is this something, do you think, has biblical ramifications?
It does. I'm not saying that this is it, but it does have biblical ramifications. There's shadows of what is going on now. There's shadows of that in the predictions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Zechariah the prophet looks toward a time when the nations of the world will turn against Israel and seek to destroy Israel. And some see that in their translations as the nations of the Middle East, that part of the world. Others see it as the whole world, depending on how you translate it. But the nations of the world will turn against Israel. And the Bible also predicts, you mentioned Ezekiel, that there will be a union between two countries, ancient Persia and the whole Gog-Magog scenario, Magog. So that is Iran and Russia in modern terms. There has never been a military union. There's never been historically a union between those two countries ever until this last year when Putin and Ahmadinejad have become buddies, and a lot of money has been poured in by Russia to the tune of billions of dollars to help them enrich uranium and acquire weapons. And they're not favorable toward Israel. They share that in common. So this is something, because it's never happened historically and because it is now happening and it has been predicted in the scripture, it's enough at least to go, huh, interesting, could be it, could be sometime later, but we could be in that end time scenario that will lend itself toward the Gog, Magog, Russia, Iran, and the invasion of Israel that will lead to Armageddon, that will lead to the coming of Christ.
Now, Skip, when we look at a scenario like this and whether or not we project it to have greater ramifications than it may, are there any clear-cut signs, clear-cut points of historical significance that Christians should be looking for? You had mentioned the Gog-Magog alignment. Let's all of a sudden say within this little Cairo assemblage of individuals, these Muslim leaders, if Russia all of a sudden says, hey, we want to be included in these talks, would that be something that we should go, interesting?
Well, they're already included. They've already formed a coalition. They've already made their public position about Israel known. They've never been favorable toward it. They've always had an interest in Israel, and they seem to be getting toward desperate times. And Putin wants to leverage himself, as do leaders in his cabinet, toward securing their future. So are there signs to pinpoint? Well, it's certainly, we've already covered a couple of them in this last few minutes, but one of the most notable ones that we've sort of taken for granted is the existence of the State of Israel. It's a modern miracle. It didn't happen for thousands of years. They had been displaced in 1948. They're now called the State of Israel.
That's
right. From that time on, after the Balfour Declaration and Ben-Gurion as the first prime minister, it is now the State of Israel. And so that in and of itself, the existence of that nation, which is prophesied in Scripture, also there is going to be a temple, the Bible predicts. It's interesting that there's a temple institute. I'm not saying that they're going to rebuild the temple, but there's lots of people in Israel and around the world that are pouring money in and training up a priesthood. And so all of these things the Bible said would happen are being spoken about. And it's interesting that the main focus of the world always has been, though intermittently from time to time we might get distracted on other issues, world leaders always know the real powder keg is the Middle East. Their eyes are more on what happens in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv and Damascus and Cairo, much more than what happens in Brussels or in London or Rio de Janeiro or New York City. That's the hot spot.
I was just going to actually say you're exactly right, because tonight on TV, prior to coming in, I just caught some of the news to see what was going on. And every single news broadcast, its lead news item was the Middle East. You know, 2 weeks ago, it would have been about the economy. Minute something happens in the Middle East, all of a sudden, all attention, all focus, at least media-wise, was on what's going on in the Middle East.
Yes. Yes, it's the powder keg, and you know the news broadcasts are becoming more and more saturated with this. Even though I'd fly into Israel today. I'm not afraid of it. There's been conflicts before. If you were to go there and see it, I'm not minimizing it. I mean, it's a real devastation. It's not near the kind of invasion and war that took place with Lebanon a couple years ago.
That's right.
It's still a very small neighborhood, localized kind of a battle at this point. So at the same time, people know that what goes on in this little neighborhood is more significant than what might happen on a larger scale somewhere else. It really is.
That's right. You had mentioned 2 weeks ago after our broadcast that when you were living in a kibbutz there in Israel, you frequently heard machine gun shots and even in the far reaches, maybe even some smaller arsenal type things. So you were and are used to that type of thing. But to the average person here in America, you know, when we turn on the TV, we look at just what appears to be just constant fighting and bloodshed.
Yeah, and people are afraid to go there because of that. But it would be like saying, you know, if there's something that happens in California, there's a wildfire. So everybody, what if that's what you broadcast all the time? And mm-hmm. so people go, I'm never going to California. It's always burning.
Right.
Well, then you fly into San Francisco or you fly into Bakersfield and you go, well, what are they talking? Where's the fire? Well, it's in a different part of that state.
Right.
And that's newsworthy. So we have to be careful that what is newsworthy and real and dangerous doesn't get translated to the rest of the country. But you're right. I was there in 1978. You mentioned on a kibbutz. I was single. I was living there. And we frequently saw at that time the jets were F-4 Phantom. So that's how long ago it was. Mm. That was the jet du jour at the time. Certainly they advanced far beyond that, the F-4 to F-16, F-18s, et cetera. But I'd hear machine gun fires at night. We'd have air raid sirens. We'd have to go to the bomb shelters, rush the kids in, because at that time the same groups that are now Hamas and Hezbollah were crossing the border from Lebanon into the kibbutzim and the villages in the north and going into the houses where children were asleep and blowing them up just to cause terror, just to kill children.
Mm. Absolutely devastating. Well, Skip, I truly do appreciate you giving us an update on what is going on in the Middle East at this time, some certain things to look for. But ultimately, it brings us back to your teaching tonight on where is God, God's omnipresence in the midst of terror and devastation, and how you concluded in the midst of darkness. And so this really does show us in a tangible fashion in our little discussion that God still is with his people. Both Christians and his chosen people throughout history, the Jews, in deep, dark, and desperate times. And obviously, Israel needs to be in our prayers.
You know, Brian, this is a series called The Biography of God, and there's a lot of ways to approach it, but I certainly wanted to plumb the depths. I could have probably done one study and just rattled off, you know, well, God's everywhere and God knows everything and God's almighty and quickly gone through the psalm, but I really love isolating a few verses and just going deep and thinking about what it means that God is everywhere. What does that mean? Yeah, we've heard that, and we can't see him, so we can kind of live with that transcendent idea and knowledge. But what does it practically mean that God is everywhere present, the omnipresence of God? So that's why I've taken these four stanzas of six verses in Psalm 139 and tried to isolate them into a few different weeks and discuss these attributes of God.
Yeah, and we are going to unpack the omnipresence or these five verses that you taught on tonight. But before we do, let's go to Lloyd, who is calling from Española. Hi, Lloyd. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip. Thanks for waiting.
Okay.
Hey, Lloyd.
Hello.
Hi, Lloyd. You're on the air with Pastor Skip.
Hello, Skip.
Hey, how's Española doing?
Getting cloudy, according to what they say. It's going to get another snowstorm, I guess.
Wow. Well, we hope we get some our way.
All right. Anyway, my question was, I don't know if this pertains to, I just caught part of your sermon today or a little while ago. But my question is, I believe that the Word of God, and on the other hand, well, by reading the Word of God, well, God doesn't make mistakes. He's always got the right timing and everything. So God sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be the mediator for between man and God. And he sent him at the right time, according to what the Bible says. Now, my question is, what's going to happen, or what has happened, what is going to happen to the people that were Christians or trying to follow the Word of God before Jesus Christ came to this earth?
Yeah. Good question, Lloyd. It's an often asked question, by the way. What happens to people before Christ? How can salvation be granted? How is a person saved prior to Christ? Well, I'll answer it simply. By faith. It's the same way they're saved now, But their faith was anticipatory. Ours is different. Ours is past and fulfilled in Christ. But in the Old Testament, it took faith to bring an animal. And when people wanted to come to know God, there was only one God. There weren't all the myriads of gods and goddesses people believed in. And so when they wanted to come into relationship, or covenant is a better term, with the God of Israel, Yahweh, they would proselytize. They would go through the ritual of circumcision if they were male. They would profess an allegiance and keep the law. They would offer sacrifices. And all of those were acts of faith, believing that God would see that as acts toward being loyal to Him, a heart turned toward Him. But it's the same. It's the same way. It was by faith that those things were meaningful. But Paul says something very important when he speaks to the Athenians, those people who lived in Athens in the New Testament, and he noted that it was a city filled with pagan idolatry. There were gods in every corner. There were statues and icons and idols to all these different gods. And he says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he seems to indicate that at that time, God was dealing with the world a bit differently than he does now. And now he tells the church to preach the gospel to everyone, because salvation only comes through Christ. So while there was a way to come into covenant relationship with the only true God through the only religion that God ever gave to man, that was the Judaistic system, Paul says that in the Old Testament, because there were all these various belief systems, that God overlooked the ignorance, but now there's no excuse. Now there is the Son has come, Jesus has come, and the Word. That's why he was so passionate about going everywhere to proclaim the gospel. If he thought everybody was saved just by being good and sincere, why would he risk his life? Why would he travel and get beat up? Because he believed that this is the only means that men and women can be saved.
That help you there, Lloyd?
Yes.
Well, we do appreciate your listening to tonight's broadcast, and thanks for your patience to ask your question. And may the Lord richly bless you there in beautiful Española. Now, if you do have a question for Pastor Skip, just give us a call at 338-5790. Maybe you have a question about tonight's teaching, or maybe something Pastor Skip talked about in this little update about Israel, but just give us a ring at 338-5790, or if you're out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. Those numbers once again, 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. Now, Skip, getting back to tonight's message, really the overarching attribute, if you will, is God's omnipresence. Let's just start off with a basic definition. What is omnipresence? What does that word mean?
God is everywhere present.
All present. So God is everywhere. And you start off by asking a rhetorical question, in a sense. Where is God?
And well, it was a rhetorical question that David asked. He said, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? He didn't ask that because he needed the information. He wasn't scratching his little, kingly head going, man, I wonder if there's actually a place I could leave and God in there. He didn't believe that from any of his writings, obviously. He sometimes acted sinful and ran from God. But here's David in his right mind, in his godly mind, and the question is a rhetorical question. And he asked that, and then it's followed by a rational conclusion. Mm-hmm. God is there and there and there. That can't separate me from God. That can't separate me from God. And that can't. And that's important, because sometimes people get into situations and they go, God certainly isn't there. God, I haven't felt God. Where is God? God isn't present right now in my life. I'm not experiencing Him. And briefly stated, God is everywhere present. In His fullness, in His power, there is no place that you can escape from Him.
And that can be a comforting thought, especially if you are going through dark and difficult times. Or it can be a disconcerting thought.
Very much so.
Especially if you're going through or in sin and you're going, boy, maybe I shouldn't be at this particular location or doing this particular thing. Because when you think about it, God is here. He knows. He knows what's going on.
And you notice that people, okay, they may not rationally sit down and go, okay, I'm going to now try really hard to see if there's a place I can hide from God. But what they'll do is they will leave church. They will not be around their Christian friends when they're not living right. They'll never want to bring up the Bible. They'll hide their Bible because it's convicting even to see it around the house.
Right.
If a friend invites them to church, oh, I'd love to, but I'm busy. They don't want anything that will remind them of any kind of standard or righteous attribute of God because it brings a sense of conviction to them. So in a sense, they're living in darkness, walking in darkness, not in the light. And they're, in essence, like Jonah or like Adam and Eve, fleeing, running from God.
And in their mind, they're fleeing. But in all reality, they can't flee from
right,
the Lord.
Right, out of sight, out of mind. If you took a criminal who is guilty and has committed crimes against the United States, if he flies to some foreign refuge, South America or wherever you can get away with it now and live, he may sense peace. Oh, this is great. I've run from the government. But he's not free.
Right.
He can never enter our borders. The minute his passport enters United States security or international security, for that matter, it's flagged, and he will be picked up and put to justice. So he might have a sense and a feeling, just like an unbeliever, say, well, you know, I never really worry about God, I'm living without God. Well, no, they're not. God sees, records everything, and ultimately one day they will stand before him as the judge of their life.
Yeah. So the point is, God is everywhere. We can't flee from God because ultimately God is omnipresent. He's always present. He's ever present everywhere. But you did make two distinguishing factors in relationship to God's omniscience. And one is that we can't equate God's omnipresence with God being in everything.
Right, or God being everything. God, when we say God is omnipresent, God is present in his creation. But God isn't his creation. God is separate and distinct from his creation. And, you know, there's a couple of old belief systems. One is polytheism. There's a whole bunch of different gods, the pantheon of the Greeks, the Babylonians. They had a god for this, a god for that. Associated with that was henotheism, that there was a specific deity over a specific area. There was a gods of the valley, gods of the hills, and they thought, you know, never the twain shall meet, and they had kind of jurisdiction. Then there was a thing called panentheism, God is in everything. And then there's pantheism, God is the universe, God is the tree, God is Mother Earth. And there's neo-pantheism today, that's hyper-environmentalism, where the earth is worshipped, there's Earth Day. These are big worship services, essentially. And, you know, listen, I want to quickly say something, though, because this can be misconstrued. This is a very highly sensitive subject. And when you talk about the environment, I want people to know I believe in taking care of and maintaining what we're stewards over. Mm-hmm. This is not our earth. This is God's earth. He created it. We're stewards of it, and we should do our best to keep it good, keep it clean, keep it fresh, be responsible, pass it on to the next generation. But we shouldn't worship it. And I do see a hyper-environmentalism that is neo-pantheistic. Mm. That is their God. That is what they worship. They have no future outside of this earth. And I'll just say this. If you think that we've trashed it, just wait till you see what God does with it. The tribulation period, he's going to be the ultimate trasher of what he created. It'll devastate this earth.
That's exactly right. But the beauty and the hope is, as we know biblically, he's going to restore it once again with a new heavens and a new earth. And that will be a beautiful
and
time.
And both are his prerogative.
That's exactly right. He's the boss. He's the boss. So we've unpacked where is God. God is everywhere. Before we go to the conclusions that you draw tonight, we do have CJ on the line who is here in Albuquerque, and he has a question about the current affairs. Hi, CJ. Welcome to Connection Q&A with Skip.
Hello.
Hey, CJ. What does CJ mean?
CJ, you're on the air, sir.
Hello.
What you may want to do, CJ, is turn down your
radio. I can't tell you that.
You may want to turn down your radio in the background because you're listening to the radio and you need to listen to the phone.
Okay, great. My question is, we were talking about the president of Iran flying over the Arab world and kind of stirring up trouble. Historically, I understand that the Persians and the Arabs have had their share of conflicts, and there's a lot of turmoil between them. What's the connection between them since historically? Can you kind of shed some light on that, why there's such an interest of the Persians going up against Israel, against the Arabs?
Well, okay, yeah, you're very good. The Persians, for a long time, ruled the world. Under Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, there was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, etc. They controlled the world. Alexander the Great retaliated against them, etc. But now the thing that is drawing the Arabs and the Persians together, and I'm glad you made a distinction because they are genetically different. And they are heretically different. An Arab and a Persian is not the same person. Same with an Egyptian. But there is a unifying force between Persia, between much of Russia, between most of Egypt and the Arab-speaking world, as well as the Farsi or Persian world, and that is Islam. The sword of Islam has a thorn in its side, and that is the existence of the state of Israel. Based on the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran and based upon the history of relations between these two groups of people, they don't like the existence. Many deny the existence, and many of these organizations are sworn to the annihilation of the state of Israel. So you've got a religious system that binds them together, and at the core of that religious system is the denial of the state of Israel, or the swearing of its destruction. So that's what binds them together.
That help you, CJ?
The state of Israel, or the swearing of...
I guess that helped you, CJ. We lost you there.
And the radio was up, so I think there was a lot of bleed back.
Yeah. So we hope that helped you, CJ. We do appreciate you calling into tonight's broadcast. God bless you, and thank you for your question. You know, before we jump in, Skip, and unpack these 3 points in your conclusion, let's go ahead and go to Carrie, who's calling from Albuquerque, who has a question related, obviously, to the first part of our discussion as well. Hi, Carrie. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, Pastor Skip. This is Carrie in Albuquerque.
Hi, Carrie.
Hi. I was calling. I have my next door neighbor is. They're Muslim. They believe in. They're fundamental Islamic, and they totally disapprove of radical Islam. Today we had a discussion, and I was kind of surprised for them to tell me that they believe that Jesus is coming back. They also believe that this is the end time. I was kind of tongue-tied as far as how I could witness to them.
Carrie, just to clarify, to make sure I heard you correctly, did you say they believe that Jesus is coming back?
Yes.
Yeah,
they believe that he's alive and that he's coming back.
Yeah, Carrie, we have some excellent resources in our bookstore that will give you some of the belief system and how to deal with them. One is by a mutual friend of ours from Costa Mesa, who is Egyptian-born, and it's called God Loves You, My Muslim Friend. That's the name of his booklet. And he will trace his own testimony of how he came to Christ. And I have a lot of friends who came to Christ. I don't know if you know this or not, but just recently, the son of the leader of Hamas in Gaza now lives in San Diego, has given his life to Jesus Christ, and is exposing Hamas. But he's left Islam, and he holds to Jesus Christ for salvation. But, Carrie, a Muslim believes in one God, and they have a section called the Injil. The Injil is a Muslim term for the Gospels. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the Bible, our Bible, though they say it's been corrupted, and now the Quran is the uncorrupting and incorruptible Word of God that supersedes it. But there's a lot of belief systems they have about Jesus and about what he did and who he is. And what I would suggest is to get this book, God Loves You, My Muslim Friend, because it's done in a way that's very loving and opens the door. And it shows the Muslim from the Quran what the Quran says about Jesus, what the Quran says about salvation, what the Quran says. There's a, you know, it's a very confusing book, the Quran. It's very contradictory. And yet there are so many verses in it that speak truth that Muslims don't even know what's in there. So you're dealing with people who are what we would consider moderate Muslims or liberal Muslims. In a Muslim nation, they probably wouldn't fare very well. They do over here because we're more of a secular state, we're more of a moderate country. But in most Muslim nations where the law is Islamic, they wouldn't do very well because most people there hold a very hard line. So what I would do is take advantage of the friendship, continue to build on it. I'd get that book and I would I'd read it through, and then I'd give it to them because it's written to Muslims from an ex-Muslim.
That's right. And the author's name, Kerry, is Sammy Tanago. And it's Glad News, My Muslim Friend. God loves you, as Pastor Skip said. And if you were to call the connection at 1-800-922-1888, that number once again is 1-800-922-1888. And, of course, you'll have to wait till Monday to call that. But one of the customer representatives could help you. Or you could always just call Parchments, the local bookstore here. They will carry that book. But, Skip, I agree with you immensely. That book is a very loving book. As you are, I'm a personal friend of Sammy, and he has a heart and a love for Muslim people, which comes through and it's exuded through that book. Some books out there, sadly, are very damaging and hateful to the Muslim individual, whereas Sammy's book is not. It's very loving. It takes into account their belief systems and shows them where there is a common bond between the Christian and the Muslim. So I would thoroughly recommend you to pick that up, Kerry. And we thank you for calling tonight's broadcast. God bless you here in Albuquerque. Now, Skip, going back to tonight's message, we covered where is God. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Then you move on to the second half, the conclusions, the logical conclusions we could draw from this. And you cover three things, that God is death can't separate us. So God ultimately is
God's
with us
on both sides of the grave. God's with us here, but even more so there, when we'll hear his voice and see his face and hear his judgment if we're an unbeliever.
That's right. And then you go into God's, that distance can't separate us from God. And then finally you said darkness can't separate us from God. And we're going to unpack those a little bit more, but I'm going to turn my attention here to you, streamer 4749, who has a question for you, Skip, and they say, but even without sin, sometimes I feel that God has abandoned me. I think relating back to this whole notion of the omnipresence of God, especially in difficult times, Ustreamer 4749 says, why do you think we feel like this? So though you taught tonight that God never does leave us, why do we feel that at times he does leave us?
That's a good question. It's a very common sentiment. You're not alone, Ustreamer 4749. You're not alone. We've all wondered at some time, even the greatest, godliest, sincerest believer has had difficulty and they've wondered why, how could God allow this? Maybe God isn't with me. I prayed. What? And so we're left with what is. But I'm reading it too, Brian. I got the screen right here. And there's a very important word in this question, and it's feel.
Mm.
Even without sin, sometimes I feel God has abandoned me. Here's my question, and I'll ask you, streamer, this. I'll even ask rhetorically, Brian, you. Has God abandoned this person?
No.
Okay, no. But the feeling this person has is in conflict with the fact.
Mm.
Feeling, God has abandoned me. Fact, God hasn't abandoned me. How do I know that? Feeling is subjective. Fact, objective truth from the Word of God says he'll never leave me or forsake me, ever. Even I gave several examples tonight with Paul in prison several times when he was on the ship, when he was in Corinth after he left Athens. He felt like, I'm alone. God said, I'm with you. Don't be quiet. Keep going. I'm with you. So we have all of these situations where people felt one way, but they weren't that way. They felt God had abandoned them. In fact, God hasn't abandoned them. So what do we do in times where we feel this way? Well, we can't trust our feeling, can we? Because it's an emotional roller coaster.
That's right.
Sometimes we may feel close to God. Sometimes we may feel far from God. So when you have faith in conflict with feeling, or better yet, feeling in conflict with fact, we have to rely on the fact. When I'm faced with things I don't know, I must cling to those things I do know.
That's right.
So, you know, you have something that is contrary to the fact. And here's why it is developed. I'm reading this, and I'm reading a lot into this. I can see the pain involved here. But a lot of Christians have what I'm going to call unrealistic expectations of God. You've heard of four spiritual laws?
That's right.
I think there's four spiritual flaws. And I think one of the flaws is, if I'm a Christian, I'll be protected from bad stuff. It's a flaw people have. So they go, I've come to Christ now. And so that means God's going to keep all the bad stuff away from me and the disappointment away from me. And I'm always going to feel good. And I'm always going to feel close to God, always on a cloud. And I remember as a brand new believer, it was like the most awesome experience of freedom I'd ever felt. Something disappointing happened, and that was a few months later. Actually, it was a few weeks later. It didn't take very long, but that sort of protective bubble that mm-hmm. I was floating down the street and getting in the car with and going to church and going to the grocery store, it didn't last. It popped.
That's right.
One day, life sort of returned to normal, and now I didn't have the feeling anymore of God's presence. I didn't have the feeling of this is totally cool. I had to live by faith, and I read a text, "For we live by faith and not by sight." Sight is the physical apprehension. You might put feeling in that category. So that really set me free that God wants to take me from a whole new level of relying on my emotions, what I feel, versus relying on the fact. That's where my faith enters into the Word of God. And I say, I know this to be true, not because I feel it or don't feel it, because He said it. And so we have to break ourselves of the four spiritual flaws. There's a lot more than that, but that's one of them. It's an unrealistic expectation. We just expect that now that I'm a Christian, well, but I mean, imagine if that were true. What if you as a Christian, now that you're a Christian, bad stuff doesn't happen to you? Or you're never going to get depressed, or people you love are never going to die, or you're never going to have deep questions and wonder and have a crisis of self-importance and all the things that we go through. If you never had that, then people would come to Christ solely for that Band-Aid, mm-hmm. and you'd have a whole group of the shallowest people.
That's right.
It seems, on the other hand, as I read Christian history, that the body of Christ has suffered a lot in the past.
Truly.
It's been deep and profound, and there's been a lot of persecution in a lot of countries, much more than we experience here. And that has served to deepen a character that could not be shaped any other way except for those bad times, dark times. So then my question would be, so maybe our problem is consigning something as bad when it's really not bad. Can I say that suffering is bad when it drives me to Christ and makes me closer and more godly? Can I say that pain and hardship is bad if it makes me better? Maybe it's actually good. So I'll add something to that little bit of philosophy, because I believe it's biblical. And I believe that God lives what He says. That whole thing is true in Christ. You know, if you look at the death of Christ, the death of God, okay, Jesus Christ is God. The death of God has to be the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world.
Mm-hmm.
But it turned out it was the best thing that happened, because mm-hmm. it brought salvation to millions and millions and millions of people. So now we're looking at something that's horrible, the crucifixion. And we celebrate it. We have communion. We worship Christ for shedding blood and dying and death. Why do we celebrate it? Because what was considered the very worst thing has become the very best thing. So let's apply that to our lives. Could it be when we're going through hard times, as this very honest YouStreamer is writing, could it be that we should now stop calling it bad and disappointing and say, God's going to make this so cool.
Mm-hmm. So true, Skip. Great wisdom there, great insight. I love that. The four spiritual flaws, that's wonderful. But, you know, even on a smaller level, you'd mentioned the history of the church through persecution. You'd mentioned, you know, Christ's death on the cross, what came out of it. But even on a smaller level, all the persecution has, if you will, given birth to church and revivals. I mean, even in our own age, look at China, look at Africa, where there's great persecution. In turn, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. And so great things have come out of those moments of persecution throughout history.
Yeah, you know what? Here's sort of a bottom line truth. I kind of go really quickly to the bottom line, the conclusion. Everybody dies. And we live in a culture that's sort of cushioned. We have cool commercials, and you look hip and fashionable, and you buy this cool iPod and listen to that music. And we shelter ourselves from the reality of life and death and suffering by all of this icing. We're all going to die. So when there's a tragedy and people are shaken because they realize, something could happen to me. 9/11, what happens? Churches fill up.
That's right.
Why? Because people realize that what happened to those people could happen to me.
That's right.
And I have to face death. And what about my life? And what about important eternal things? Now, what happened at 9/11 was already going to happen to those people. They died in an instant. That was a tragedy.
Mm-hmm.
It was an American tragedy. It was an international tragedy. But what happened to them on September 11th, those in the towers, isn't anything that wasn't already going to happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it was by cancer or they were going to die of a heart attack
or
they were going to die of old age, we're all going to die. But suddenly, it's horrible and tragic because a lot of people did it at one time in an act of violence. So people at these kinds of times, whether it's a failing economy, war in the Middle East, 9/11, churches start seeing a lot more people come because they're hurting and they're dealing with the real issues of eternity.
Mm.
So I see this as a wonderful opportunity, not to capitalize on grief and war, but to simply hold out the hope that God's always been holding out.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right, Skip. Well put. Well, hopefully that helped you, Ustreamer 4749. We thank you for your question via the internet, and God bless you wherever you're located. Skip, we only have a few moments left, and we still have to quickly go over some of these conclusions. Again, death, distance, and darkness. What did you mean by death in relationship to God's omnipresence?
Well, you know, Psalm 139 is Hebrew parallelism. It's poetic. A parallelism is a line of poetry. You know, it's written in poetic stanza, and then it's followed, rather than rhyming words, it rhymes thoughts, or it contrasts thoughts. So you have synonymous parallelism here, or antithetical parallelism. And so you've got this very poetic description of a truth, of several truths, three truths, as I pointed out. Death can't hide you from God. He goes, if I go to heaven, you're there, obviously.
That's right.
If I go make my bed in hell, you're there. And I go, wait a minute, how does that work? The word is Sheol, it means the grave, the abode of the dead. The ancients thought that people in the grave were kept out, were that God had no interaction with them at all. And so what the psalmist is saying is that whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you can't shut God out.
That's right.
You'll be rewarded or you'll be unrewarded. You'll be judged. But death can't keep a person away from God. So you imagine an unbeliever's whole life living apart from God and not thinking about God. Then they die thinking, I'm done with all this religious fanaticism that's in the world around me. And who do they meet? Hello, I'm God. You're not.
That's right. That's exactly right. Well put. Death can't hide us from God. I like that. Then secondly, you go on to distance can't hide us from God, and you cover verses 9 and 10 there. What did you mean by distance?
Well, again, using Hebrew poetry, he paints a beautiful picture of the rays of the sun coming up over the Mediterranean Sea, and sun light travels so quickly, 186,000 miles per second. So as soon as the sun peaks up, you know, I love to watch the sunrise,
mm-hmm.
it floods the sides of the house, comes through the windows. Mm. Everything is enlivened, enlightened by the light. It's nothing can be kept from its sight or its heat. And so poetically, what he's saying is that there's no place I can go where you're not. Like the rays of the sun that permeate, you made the sun. There's no place that I can escape from God's presence, whether I go to the moon, whether I stay on earth, whether I go into my bedroom. I remember, Brian, a long time ago when I first went to Israel, and I thought, man, I'm going to Israel. It's a holy land. I'm going to have like the best experience, because I've heard all these stories.
Right.
I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I was overcome, and I wept like a baby, and all these stories. So I'm thinking, this is going to be cool. So I went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and I sat there. And I sat there. And then I just kept sitting there and nothing happened, and I felt so disappointed because I expected this overwhelming
light to come down.
And it didn't happen. It was just like I heard sheep and goats and people cussing at each other and horns honking. I thought, this is the Holy Land. So I come home to my little apartment in Santa Ana at the time, sitting on the couch, open my Bible, And during that little encounter in the Word, I felt this overwhelming presence of God.
Hmm.
After getting back from the Holy Land, not in Gethsemane, in Santa Ana.
Hmm.
And God was telling me, do you see this? Do you understand this? And the revelation to me is that you don't have to go to a special place, a shrine, a church. God's everywhere.
He's ever
now,
present.
That's not an excuse. Good, I'll go play golf instead of going to church, because there's a special blessing when we meet together with people. But there's no distance that separates us. There's no activity.
I love that. Ever present and always present. That is the Lord. Thirdly, Skip, you cover darkness can't hide us from God, and you cover that in Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. What do you mean by darkness?
Well, he plays with this whole metaphor of light once again, and you know, he says, look at the, if I'm in the dark, you see me. Darkness and light are both the same to God. You know, they're not the same to us. When it's dark in our house at night, and have you ever, you know how it is when you walk through your house at night, Brian, you can't see anything?
That's right.
You can't control. So I run into walls all the time, and I live there, and I've lived there for a couple of years. I run into stuff, and I'm just like a big clumsy oaf in the dark. But, you know, God doesn't need like special equipment to be able to see. You know, the point is pretty clear. It's all poetic and it's all a metaphor, but the point is that, you can't hide anything from God by darkness. A lot of people like to sin in the dark. A lot of deeds are done in the dark. When nightfall, that's when crime goes up.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't hide anything from God. But also, I did take that concept and lasso it and bring it into the metaphorical, as an analogy. Even in the darkest place emotionally, spiritually, where you would naturally feel God isn't here. Yep, God's there too.
Hmm.
God's there when your child dies. God's there when you lose your job. God's there when an earthquake happens or a fire happens in your neighborhood. God is there when your son goes off to war.
That's right.
God's in every situation.
I like that a lot, Skip. And it's a great message and a great topic. God's omnipresence. Where is God? Of course, He's everywhere. And death can't separate us from God. Distance can't separate us from God. Neither can darkness. And though some of our listeners may be in a dark time, they could use that a word of encouragement that God is with them. And of course, the state of our world right now, God is still working and He's still present in all these different people's lives. So Skip, great teaching tonight. Great broadcast. Thanks for the Israeli update. We thank Steve, our engineer, and Sophia. We appreciate both of you guys. And we encourage you, if you have not come to church in a while and you just happen to be listening, we invite you to tomorrow, three services tomorrow. And if you are joined us tonight, just have a wonderful day off tomorrow. And please join us next time, same station. And until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.